an English attorney named Frank Morrison, concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it was true, validated all of the rest of the basic teachings of Christianity. But if it was false, then Christianity crumbled with the falsehood of the resurrection. And so Frank Morrison set out on a quest, using his skill and training and resources as an attorney, to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he believed that it had not really occurred, and he thought that if he could disprove it and write it in a book, that he would once and for all discredit the Christian religion. He did his research, and he eventually wrote, and it was published, a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? But his research did not lead him where he expected. And so the title of the first chapter was The Book That Refused to be Written. For when he examined the evidence, Frank Morrison became a believer. Imagine yourself this morning on a jury. You have a vote. You hear the evidence, you consider for yourself the claims, and you vote yes or no to the question, did Easter really happen? It began when Jesus predicted his own death. You know, that's an unusual thing for a person to do. And many of us don't even like to talk about our own dying. Jesus not only predicted how and where and when, but who would be involved in his death. But most amazing and extraordinary of all is that Jesus predicted that within 3 days, he would come back to life again. And so the historian Matthew wrote that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. Now, that's not an isolated statement. There are other records by other historians of Jesus saying many times precisely the same thing. And so this prediction and its fulfillment makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. Abraham, the father of Judaism, never predicted that he would come back to life again. Abraham died and he stayed dead. The same is true for the Buddha and for Muhammad. To make such a prediction, Jesus Christ was either a colossal fool or he was the Son of God whom he claimed to be. And which would happen, whether he were to come back to life or not, would forever prove it one way or the other. According to eyewitnesses, what Jesus predicted actually happened. One eyewitness, Paul, wrote that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to me also. Not one eyewitness, but hundreds. Not at just one time in one place, but at different times and at different places. Not just to believers, but to skeptics like Thomas, and to enemies like Saul, who had devoted his life to stamping out Christianity and all of the followers of it. And so these eyewitnesses, they were as amazed as anyone. They didn't expect it to happen. And then they saw with their own eyes, they heard with their own ears, they touched Jesus with their own fingers. And they reported the reality of the resurrection. Some of you may remember the comedy show that dominated Monday night television in the 1960s called Laugh-In. There are some who say that it forever changed the way comedy was done and is done on television. There was a segment in each of the Laugh-In episodes in the 1960s called News of the Future. And actually a comedian, but purporting to be a newscaster, would sit behind a desk in what looked like the set of the network nightly news and would report hysterical things, far-fetched things that could never happen, that were good for a laugh. Well, in one of those episodes, in the end of the 1960s, included in the news of the future was the prediction that the governor of California, Ronald Reagan, would become the president of the United States from 1980 to 1988, and that the Berlin Wall would fall in 1989. And everybody laughed. I mean, that couldn't possibly happen, either of those things. Except all of us are eyewitnesses that what they laughed at is true. We know it from our own experience. When people heard Jesus say that he would come back to life again 3 days after he died, they laughed. They had to laugh. You know, they'd heard about a lot of prophets, and it was nice to have one with a sense of humor. I mean, one that really had a good comedy line woven in with all of the rest of the things that he was teaching. They laughed at the notion that anyone could die, be surely dead, and return to life. But eyewitnesses said that the seeming impossibility became a reality. Now, there were critics. Critics then in the first century, as there have been critics through the centuries down into our own. Critics who reacted against the whole notion of the resurrection. There were those who said, hey, we can explain it. What happened is that Jesus didn't really die. Oh, they thought he died. But he went into some type of trance or something. Crucifixion was a terrible ordeal. He became comatose. His metabolism dropped to such a low rate that the Roman executioner and others were convinced that he was dead, and so they released his body to be buried. And while 3 days later in that cold tomb, he came back to life again. And he realized what he had going for him. And so he tricked his followers and all others into believing that he had really died and really come back to life. Or there are other critics who say, no, what happened was he really died. He never really came back to life. But all of these so-called witnesses, they had a vision. It was sort of a mass hallucination. And you can understand it. Because they really believed in Jesus. They wanted him to be the Messiah, to be their Savior, to chase the Romans out of Palestine. They put all their hope in him. And he was dead. And they were distraught. They were so emotionally upset. They were so deeply into denial that they just convinced themselves to have a vision, to imagine what was not true, to be the truth, and to report it to anyone who would listen. It was, well, it was sad. It was hallucination, but that's the way it was. Or other critics say, oh, no. No, what it was a conspiracy, a plot. These followers of Jesus were calculating men. They sneaked his body out of the tomb, they buried him elsewhere, and they reported that he had come back to life again. And they all agreed on the story. They vowed together never to deviate in any detail from the report that was given. Oh, to be sure, there have been other critics with other explanations. But these lead the list, and I can see why. For they kind of make sense, and they're plausible, that it could have maybe happened in that way. Or could it? When compared to the facts, when analyzed carefully by reason, when tested against common sense, consider the evidence. For example, the New Testament. The New Testament, unlike what some may think, is really not a single book by a single author written at a single time. It's kind of a library of books written by different authors at different places and at different times. They had different perspectives, and all that they wrote was widely circulated among the people who were there, who saw the crucifixion, who saw the resurrection, who could test and argue and contradict. The New Testament reports that there were as many as 500 people at one time who saw Jesus back to life again. I mean, who would reasonably say that 500 people could share the same vision or have the same hallucination in common? That's harder to believe than what the actual report says. It's not possible to believe such an unsubstantiated notion of mass hysteria. Read the New Testament for yourself. It makes for convincing history. But some would say, the New Testament is supposed to do that. It's the story of Jesus, and so you would expect it to say that Jesus came back to life again and that there were witnesses of what there happened. You can't believe something on the basis of a single source. Well, I'm not sure about that. A lot of what we know about history, including ancient history, much of what we know about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, including much of what we know about history that has taken place in the lifetime of all of us here in this room, comes from single sources. A single source is not true because, or untrue because it is the only one that reports it. But put that aside, because there are other sources. Perhaps the most credible historian of the first century in that part of the Mediterranean that we call Palestine was a man named Josephus. Josephus was a Jew. He was a prolific writer. He was never a Christian. He never contended that he was a Christian. He wrote huge amounts of history, including his many volumes of antiquities. I read to you a paragraph, paragraph 3 from chapter 3, book 18 of the Antiquities of Josephus. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out. Consider the evidence of the New Testament. Consider the evidence of the secular historian, Josephus. Consider the evidence of the proof of his death. Remember that those who executed him were experienced executioners whose own lives would be at stake if they made the mistake of letting a condemned man live through some error of judgment. That is why they stabbed him with a spear to make sure that the dead man was really dead. But give it the one chance in a million that he was just about dead, but not quite. One chance, probably, in more than a million. And then he was taken to a tomb. Remember, this is a man who had been so severely beaten that that punishment often killed people by itself. A man who immediately after that was nailed through his hands and through his feet to a cross and hung there for hours. A man who had the tip of a spear shoved up under his ribs and through his vital organs. A man who laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights without food or water or any care. And you want to tell me that he came back to life again? I mean, that he really wasn't dead, but he just sat up? That he rolled back a stone that weighed tons? That he walked out and walked 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus? That's incredible. That is simply not believable. But even more so, that this Jesus would trick his followers into thinking that he had really been dead and come back to life? This Jesus was known by everyone to be a man of honesty and of integrity. All of history says that he is the benchmark, the highest point of morality in all of human history. Everything we know about him says he would never be so deceptive.
Consider the proof
of his death. Consider the silence of his enemies. Remember that these were powerful, sophisticated people. They had spies and soldiers. They had intelligence. They could have cut through a conspiracy. If his body was hidden someplace else, they would have found it. That was in their best interest. They wanted to get rid of these followers of this new religious sect. If there was inconsistency in testimony, for after all, how can hundreds of people who come up with a conspiracy say exactly the same thing and never deviate in what their report says? The authorities of the time were silent because it was true. But the greatest evidence of all is the evidence of transformed lives. Remember that the people who became Jesus' most ardent followers at first did not believe. We have in our vocabulary the expression doubting Thomas or denying Peter. These were people that didn't believe and didn't particularly want to believe, that had to be confronted with the evidence again and again. But when they saw Jesus alive, face to face, when they heard him, when they touched him, when they recognized him, they were transformed. They who had been cowards, holed up behind locked doors, fearful that the authorities would find them and arrest them, became courageous, out in the marketplace, defying the authorities. These were devout Jews who had been told all of their lives that the day of worship was the Sabbath, Saturday, who switched their day of worship to Sunday in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These were people of the inner core of disciples, 11 of them, 10 of whom died as martyrs. They were executed because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ and their conviction that he had risen from the dead. Hey, look, people do not die horrible, painful martyrs' deaths over some conspiracy, because of some plot, or over a fabricated vision or hallucination. The reason they believed is because it was true. But so what if it's true? Is it just one more documented footnote to the history that includes billions of accounts of events? Or is the significance far greater? It is far greater. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of the promise of God. Proof of the promise of God that we can share in his resurrection. A Christian is someone who believes that all of this happened and that wholeheartedly chooses to follow the risen Christ. Christians are those who will also rise from our graves, just as Jesus did, and will then live forever. 300 years ago in Scotland and in England, they had what most of us would consider to be a frightening form of capital punishment. If a man killed another man aboard a ship and was convicted of homicide, they would take the body of the victim and the body of the murderer and tie them together face to face, completely bound, and throw them overboard. And if the murder was committed on land, they would take the body, the corpse of the one murdered and the murderer, and tie them together face to face and bury them. The whole idea was that the living became like the dead. What Easter is all about is exactly the opposite. It is that the dead become like the living. It is the promise that when Christians die, it is as if we are bound together face to face with the living Jesus Christ, and that we come back to life with him. Our death does not kill him, but his life gives us eternal life. You remember the jury. You've got to cast your vote. What do you say? Yes? Or no to the question, did Easter really happen? I say yes. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you're someone who believes this and wholeheartedly commits your life to follow Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, become one now on Easter Sunday. Tell God in a brief but a sincere personal prayer that you believe and that you will follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. In the first few centuries, when Christianity was illegal, Christians had sort of a secret way of greeting one another. The first would say, "He is risen." And the second would answer, "He is risen indeed." If we were doing it in 1993, I think we would say it differently. The first would say, "He is risen." And the second would answer, "Yes!"
Don Byerly comes to share a portion of his faith story this morning. Don comes with a background as a scientist, and in his story will tell how that affected his relationship with Jesus Christ. Don, thank you.
I was born and raised in a home with strong moral teaching, and I was really involved in regular church attendance. But the reality of Jesus Christ and personal relationship was absent in all of that. Religion to me was merely a formality, and I felt somewhat irrelevant to life as well. That was my earliest impression. As I progressed through my education, junior high, senior high, a second viewpoint was adopted, and that was that religion was also unnecessary. I allowed two wonderful assets, athletic and intellectual abilities, to become liabilities in my life. The more ink that I got in their local newspaper for my achievements, the more my ego grew. The football coaches first noticed the problem when each week they had to issue me a larger helmet for the game. In the midst of my success, God and religion were simply unnecessary. They were for weak people who needed a crutch to get through life. Attending college for me was somewhat assumed. Sorting out the scholarship offers and holding out for the best deal made me feel like I was pretty much in the driver's seat of my life. It was at college that I formed a third impression of religion. That is, that it was anti-intellectual. I was attracted more to science with its systematic application of logic and reason. There, I think, I felt that I had found real answers that, to me, made real sense. Religion and the church did not have answers, and I thought they were held to by the uninformed and oftentimes the narrow-minded. It was in my first year of my PhD work in biology that I met a couple of science professors that also claimed that they were Christians. I found that they were not anti-intellectual, that's for sure, and they believed that their faith was reasonable and it was relevant to their lives. I set out to either prove them wrong or to find out the reasons why it was true in their lives. It was true that ever since I'd been a child, I was acquainted with the Bible, but I had never examined its truthfulness as an adult. Through the study of archaeology and through manuscript studies and some study of the Bible, etc., over the next several months during my early graduate work, I began to realize that almost everything on which my skepticism was based was wrong. The evidence that I encountered at that time was intellectually persuasive, but my pride kept me from acknowledging my need for God. The turning point in my life came late one night as I read through the Old Testament book of Job. Job had challenged God's justice, and God appeared to him with several chapters of questions about the universe and about the creation. And in the reading of those questions, it occurred to me that God was into science. And he asked Job a couple of very significant additional questions. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And suddenly, in a profoundly personal way, God was no longer talking to Job. He was talking to me. Powerfully, though not in an audible voice, I experienced the voice of God questioning, "Don, who do you think you are anyway?" I was exposed, and for the first time, I saw the ugliness of my ego and my pride. Alone in my study, I slipped out of my chair and fell to my knees, and I began to cry. I was devastated by what I saw in myself that night, and I could only repeat again and again, "God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." It was only then that I was flooded with the realization that I was forgiven. It began with the thought that I was free, of my need to always win, of my need to be number one, to have to prove myself over and over again. God's love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had paid to set me free from all of that. It was a gift for the taking, and I could only respond, "Thank you. Thank you, Lord, thank you." I was a new man, forgiven and free. I will always be grateful to those who had enough courage to give a reason for the hope that they had in Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, after nearly 25 years as a scientist and college professor, I went into a full-time position in which I tell others the reasons that changed my mind from a skeptic to a believer. My marriage of more than 30 years to my wife, Renee, 2 sons who believe, assurance of forgiveness, and the certainty of eternal life when I die, and every other aspect of my life has been enriched by that decision that night to follow Jesus Christ. I love him, and I desire to praise and give him the praise.